in college, my roommate and I volunteered to house a prospective student over the weekend. And when we met this guy, he was not a high school graduate. He wasn't a high schooler. He was at least 20 years old. And he just came and he made himself at home in our dorm room for the whole weekend. He traveled with this framed picture of Dale Earnhardt Jr. Apparently he took it everywhere with him and he displayed it prominently in our room. And then later, my roommate and I came back to the room and found him sitting on the couch, watching TV, polishing off a whole thing of Oreos that belonged to my roommate. He said once he got started, he just couldn't finish. It's unthinkable. He took over the room like he was the only one who existed. Have you ever had someone take over your space without regard for you? Now, it's one thing to have someone take over your room and live in it like you don't exist. The problem is that in our lives, we are tempted to live as though God doesn't exist. Scholars call this practical atheism. When people acknowledge God, even the one true God, in their confession of faith, their verbal affirmation, but deny Him in how they live. And it is so easy to fall into this way of living, to just go about the business of life as though God doesn't exist. Because this is the way of life all around us. This is the worldly wisdom James has been describing. It's dangerous and it's insidious. So in our passage today, starting in James 4:13, James goes on the attack. He gives two rebukes and two warnings about worldly wisdom. A wisdom that leads people to think and act without reference to God and to eternity. A worldly wisdom, full of the pride we learned about last week. And James will say that this wisdom is folly. It is sinful. It is headed for destruction. Because God is not absent. And He is not silent. And so if we want to be wise, we need to heed the warnings of this passage. James gives us two practical warnings in verses 13 through 17 and 5, 1 through 6. And we'll read these two sections separately this morning. So first, let's look at James 4, 13 through 17. And if you would please stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word. James writes, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." This is the word of the Lord. The first warning James gives us is this: your plans cannot secure your future. James is touching on one of the most basic things each of us do. We plan. I mean, high school graduation is right around the corner. Graduates, do you have a plan? Are you going to college? Do you know your degree? I worked as an admissions counselor right after college. And so graduates, I know, even if you don't have a plan, your parents have a plan for you. What about those seeking retirement? Do you have a retirement plan? Do you have enough money saved up? Are you downsizing? I mean, have you ever considered what God might have to say about your retirement? And what about everything in between? Who will you marry? Where will you work and live? What school should your kids go to? What business and economic decisions will you make? We all plan. The question is, are your plans shaped by the world's wisdom or God's? What do I mean? What does it look like to plan wrongly? Well, James describes it right here in verse 13. Look what he says. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year and make a profit." What's the big deal here? Why is James so upset? Well, the difference, just look. What's the difference between verse 13 and verse 15, where we find proper planning? James isn't mad they're making plans. They do it in both. We must make plans. It's wise to make plans. The problem The problem is making plans without reference to God, living as though God doesn't exist. And James says that the fundamental way the world makes plans is arrogant, boastful, evil, and sinful. And it's so easy to do. Because, you know, look when you get down to verse 17 and you see this verse, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. It's not simply a general principle. He's talking about the way we leave God out of our planning. You know, it's not as though you're breaking some commandment. Instead, you're just forgetting God, a sin of omission. And yet, forgetting God is one of the most fundamental and dangerous sins. And you know, when you get right down to it, all planning is just a way, just a desire to secure our future, our way. Last week was the Berkshire Hathaway's annual meeting, one of the most attended shareholder meetings across the U.S., and maybe you watched it or just read the highlights. But at these events, people are trying to figure out the future and plan for it so they can make a profit. What will the markets do? What's going to happen to insurance? How should I invest? And yet, we have a pretty bad track record of predicting the future, except for one instance, and that's Babe Ruth calling his home run shot. But other than that, we have a pretty bad track record. It's not hard to find a couple of examples. Western Union once wrote an internal memo: the telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. Marshall Ford, a professor of strategy, once remarked, airplanes are interesting toys but have no military value. How many of your jobs depend on that? Or the engineer with IBM who said, 1968, there is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home. Now we have them in our pockets. Trying to secure our future will never work. Trying to plan on your own terms, it's arrogant and prideful. It's verse 16. We think that if we can just plan for every eventuality, we can get rid of all the uncertainty about the future. But it'll never work. And in fact, it just leads to worry and anxiety. Listen to this. I love Tim Keller's definition of worry. He calls it the frustrated aspiration to omniscience. Big words here, frustrated aspiration to omniscience. That's worry. And that's what happens when you plan as though God doesn't exist. You end up trying to become God, to know the future, to take his job. I mean, to the degree that you say that you know what has to happen, what has to happen in your life for it to go well, you'll be eaten up with worry and anxiety. I must pass this test to get into this school, to have this job, to marry this person, to live in this town, so that I can have a fulfilling life. And that if one little thing doesn't go the way you need it to go, then your whole life is a disaster. It's a ruin. This is the arrogant planning that leads to worry and anxiety. You're trying to play God, and it'll never work. You'll be eaten up with worry and anxiety. I mean, can you relate to this? Are you eaten up with this kind of worry and anxiety? I can relate. This passage has been so convicting. It's so easy to just go through our lives trying to order everything how we desire them to go, that it must go that way. Well, what's the alternative? What's the alternative if this is the wrong way to plan? First of all, James says we must know who we are. If we want to plan wisely, first, know who you are. Look at verse 14. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? Your life is just a mist here for a little while. James critiques our arrogant planning with a sobering truth. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then disappears. Like smoke from a campfire. Like steam from a kettle. Like that old Kansas song, all we are is dust in the wind. Friends, our lives are fleeting, they're fragile, and they're fading. Your plans cannot secure the future because not even your tomorrow is guaranteed. You are missed. Nothing reminds us of the brevity of life like the sorrow of loss. As a church family, we've been reminded of how fleeting life is. Even just this morning, the announcement of Carl's passing, how fragile life is. And we must recognize the brevity of life. It's one reason we encourage you to attend the funerals of members of our church, members who die. In our day, when death is removed from most of our life, funerals remind us that our days are numbered. Like Psalm 90 teaches us. Psalm 90, the psalmist prays, "O Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." You hear that? Wisdom. James has been trying to teach us this all along. Wisdom that comes from God and not the world. Wise planning begins with knowing the brevity of life. To wake up each day knowing it is a gift from God. Each of our days are held in His hands. To tell ourselves over and over, it's all grace. The good things, the bad things, it's all in His hands. It's nothing but grace. This is the only perspective that can weather the storms and the joys of life, keeping us from the pits of despair and away from the mountaintop of pride. Know who you are. You are missed. James gives us our second advice in verse 15. We don't just need to know who we are, but we need to know who God is. If you want to plan wisely, first, know who you are. Second, know who God is. Look at verse 15. Instead of the prideful certainty of arrogant planning, we should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. The Puritans loved this phrase, particularly the Latin version, Deo Volente. They would commonly put the initials like DV right next to their name in every correspondence that they wrote. Just to remember, Deo Volente, if the Lord wills. Now, some of us grew up with the hillbilly version of this, Deo Volente. I grew up hearing, Lord willing and the creek don't rise. And I know you did too, because 3 weeks ago at those doors, I heard someone say it. So is that the secret? You just say those magic words? Well, not exactly. You see, he is telling us something about God. This phrase tells us something about who God is, not who we are. God is the one who holds our future. Friends, the future is not yours to secure, but it is God's to unfold. Not ours to secure, but God's to unfold. And this profound truth has two implications to our planning. First of all, we should plan according to God's will, specifically as it's revealed in His Word. I mean, God has already given us a lot of direction. Hey, how to use your money, how to treat one another, how to go to church, to raise our kids in the faith. Our planning, it needs to be rational, reasonable, but it also must include these things that He has told us and the values He has clearly given. And if it doesn't, then you're not planning according to God's will. But second, we need to leave room for God's will to change our own plans. I mean, if you plan to go to college, take a certain job, move to a certain city, date a certain person, great. We need to plan. But how tightly are you holding on to them? How tightly do you hold on to those plans? Can you adjust when it doesn't seem to be going the way you thought it should? Or, here's the tough one, do you trust that God's will, that His plan, which He might be unfolding in your life, that it might be better than your own plans, your own designs? Now, should you always say, the Lord wills? You know, when we leave here, should you be saying, see you next Sunday, Pastor, Dio Volente? You know, like, is that what we're supposed to do? I don't know. I mean, we don't want to fill our speech with just pious jargon. It can become meaningless and, you know, if I'm honest, a little annoying. However, When we verbally acknowledge the Lord's will in our plans, it's kind of like preaching to your heart or preaching to those who are with you, reminding you to hold your plans loosely, reminding you the future is not yours to secure, but the Lord's to unfold. And if you are going to go around saying it, please use the hillbilly version. Okay, well, that's just the first warning. The second one is much more severe. Warning two. And let's read James. Let's go ahead and stand again if you're able. We can find out who's fallen asleep. We're going to read James 5, 1 through 6. He writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you." This is the word of the Lord. Now, this is one of those passages that makes you go, whoa, that was intense. And you might be wondering, is he talking about me? I mean, maybe you have some money, but hopefully you haven't murdered anyone. Well, in this context, James was likely addressing wealthy non-Christians who were oppressing the poor. But in this rebuke, he has a severe warning for Christians and non-Christians alike. And the second warning James gives is this: your greed will destroy you. Your greed will destroy you. James highlights this love of the world that manifests itself as a love of money, greed. That's what greed is, the love of money. On the one hand, he's trying to bring comfort to those being oppressed. Justice will be done. But he's also showing us the treacherous path of greed. Now let me be clear, having wealth is not a sin, and being poor is not more righteous. In fact, Scripture teaches that the love of money can affect rich and poor alike. That being said, there are specific temptations for those who have wealth and influence. The path of discipleship is different for everybody, and it is a difficult one. And this passage addresses some of those pitfalls. It should also be said, when compared to most of the world, those of us in this room are reasonably well off. Each of us have the temptation to fall in with the accusations that James gives here. Here, James calls the wealthy to the mat. In verse 1, they are to weep and wail for the misery that is coming. This is likely a call to repent. Like the prophets of old, calling them to see their consequences, the consequences of their sin, and to repent. James then gives us four accusations against them, four expressions of the love of money and how it will ultimately destroy them. Four expressions we need to guard against, friends. And the first is this: they are hoarding. Look at verses 2 and 3. They store up riches and garments, gold and silver, but none of it lasts. It corrodes, it rusts, it disintegrates. In the first warning, we learned about the brevity of life, and here we learn about the brevity of riches. And you see, the wisdom of the world says, get all you can, keep all you can. But it doesn't last. Those who cling to the things of this world will be sorely disappointed because it just brings a false assurance. Look what he says. I mean, their treasures become evidence against them. It's like a thief who's caught with the merchandise. You know, he pictures someone at the end of their life sort of like framed by the spotlight, holding their hoard, a witness to to what they loved and how they lived. Showing them where their heart truly was in the wealth of this world. You know, hoarding's also, it's just another way to try and secure the future. We tend to think that we're safer and more secure the more money we have. And yet Jesus says that is spiritually dangerous. In Luke 12, Jesus tells the story of a rich landowner who had a huge bumper crop. And so he thought to himself, he says, I need to tear down my barns and build bigger ones so that I can fit it all. And with all these goods, he figured, you know, he didn't need to work anymore. He could just eat and drink and be merry all his days. And yet God calls him a fool. Because that very night, his life would be taken away. And all he gained would go to someone else. What's the conclusion? Do not lay up treasures on earth. They won't last. Instead, lay up treasures in heaven. Because where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Is your heart with the things you're storing up in this world, or is your heart storing up things in heaven? Are you following Christ or the world? Following the things of God or the things of this world? We must have an eternal perspective on our lives and possessions, because our eternity rests with Christ, not with our wealth. Now, I want, again, hear me. James and Jesus are not saying don't save. He's not saying don't make money. Saving is wise planning. Proverbs 6 actually tells us this explicitly. But you've got to get this. There's a difference. There's a distinction. There's a difference between saving and hoarding. There's a difference between storing up and putting to good use. That's what we're looking at. That's what James is talking about. So what's the difference, you say? How do you know? Well, it seems to be one of the main differences Scripture over and over teaches. One of the main differences between saving and hoarding is, are you generous? Generosity breaks the grip of greed on our heart. And it reveals a heart that trusts in God, that loves one another. Now, how much should you be generous? It probably depends. The Bible doesn't give a strict number or percentage. There are guidelines. There are priorities in giving. It's why we talk about financial offering to the church each and every week. But I want you to see, what I want you to get from this, giving is not simply to pay the bills here. It's also for you to fight back against the powerful love of money. Each time you reach out your hand to give over and over again, you're rewiring your attachment, your attachments. You're rewiring the loves of your heart and freeing them from the grip of greed. I could say more, but we need to move on. The second symptom of greed in James is fraud. So hoarding and fraud. In verse 4, we find that these wealthy individuals defrauded their employers so they could become wealthier. I don't know if you know the story of Robert Courtney, but this is really greed at its worst. Around 40 years ago, Robert Courtney was one of the first pharmacists in Kansas City to dispense mixed cancer medication, and it made him very wealthy. But in 2001, it was discovered he'd been diluting thousands of medications and pocketing the difference in cost. I mean, people's very health and life were impacted forever. It's a disgusting story. And when questioned by investigators, the only reason for his atrocity was greed. To make some more money. Rebecca DeYoung, in her book Glittering Vices, says it like this. The hallmark of well-entrenched greed, then, is a willingness to use people to serve our love of money rather than use the money to serve our love of people. Using people to serve our love of money rather than money to serve our love of people. A disordered love. Money over people. Greed turns people into a commodity and robs them of justice. And it doesn't have to be an extreme example like Robert Courtney. I mean, in your workplace, in your workplace? What happens when financial gain is the prime motivation, the chief end? Are you taking advantage of others? Are you paying people fairly and on time? What about your customers? Do you cut corners on a product or a service just to make a little bit more? It'll be all right. We'll make a little bit more. Just don't tell them. So much evil. So much evil grows out of greed. How many lies, abuses, wars, stealing, how many families have been ruined by their greed or the greed of others? And I want you to hear this in our passage. I want you to notice in our passage, God hears it. God hears the cries of those defrauded and oppressed. It is not hidden from his sight. And he will come to give the fraudulent what they deserve in the end. Because their hearts were not attuned to God, but toward the things of this world. And their end is a messy end. And so James says, repent. Repent. Because while you may be profiting now, a day of destruction is coming. And so we need to be wary of this greed. Here's the question to ask yourself. Whether you're a business owner, an employee, or a stay-at-home parent, do you use people to serve your love of money, or money to serve your love of people? Don't look for the cheap way, trying to get ahead at others' expense. Don't let greed lead you to evil. The third accusation is self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. Verse 5, you have lived in luxury and self-indulgence, fattening your hearts in a day of slaughter. Pastor Chris says it's like living high on the hog. You know, many who are living high on the hog realize far too late that they're actually the hog. You know, a pig that's getting fattened up probably thinks it's living the good life. It has everything it wants. It might as well be heaven on earth. So who needs heaven anyway? But there will come a day that the hog had no idea was in store for it. The day of slaughter. Every indulgence that it gleefully gobbled up was just preparing it for this end. But this raises a difficult question for us, doesn't it? I mean, I get the principle, but where's the line? How much is too much? Where's the line between enjoying what God has blessed us with and living in luxury and self-indulgence? Everyone wants to draw the line somewhere. How many cars you have, what sort of house you have, the vacations you go on, the clothes you buy. The Bible's not going to give a clear line. Because, you know, the Bible was written to all people, you know, from different times and different places. We need wisdom to discern the difference, but we must discern the difference. In this passage, it's some of the most severe passages in all the book of James. Incredibly severe. Because the love of money will rot your soul. It shows where your heart truly lies. Now everyone should feel a little uncomfortable at this point. We should all be challenged by this passage. And if we're not, then we're not admitting that we're not seeing ourselves clearly. We all should be challenged by this. We should all be thinking about this. It should be a part of how we think. So how can we figure it out? Well, I love this exercise given by one author. She writes, imagine that others had access to all your financial records and spending habits, investment portfolios, savings, checkbook registers, tax returns, cash flow, but they knew nothing else about you. What sort of judgments could they make about your character, your loves, your excesses, your deficiencies? What does your spending say about you? I encourage you to do this. When you sit down to budget, when you look over your financial records over the month or over the year, what do your patterns of spending reveal? What do they say about your character? What do they say about what you value, what you love? Because while pride and envy may be something internal, it doesn't stay internal. It works itself out into the way we spend and save. And so what does it say about you? Because it'll be different for everybody. It'll look different for everybody. The world tells us to live it up and spend it up. Get as much money as you can so you can live a life of comfort and luxury, but James paints a different picture. And friends, Christians should spend money differently than the rest of the world. We should have a different perspective and relationship to wealth than the rest of the world. The way we do things should be a little weird. People should ask, why do you do that? I mean, even just tithing. Why do you spend that? I mean, think what you could buy with that. It's a little weird, and it should be, in a good way. Because destruction awaits those who seek the self-indulgent way of the world, because what it does is it reveals where their heart truly lies. Not with God, but with the world. The fourth and last expression is murder. Lastly, in verse 6, the rich are murderers. Whether through their exploitative practices or by dragging them into court and condemning them, as we learned in chapter 2, the love of money leads to death, hoarding, fraud, self-indulgence, and finally death. And when you read this passage, I mean, it's hard not to think about the one who was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, do you know that part of what led to Jesus' death on the cross was the greed of Judas? I mean, just listen, the righteous one condemned and murdered, the one who was rich but became poor for our sakes, who laid down his life though we were arrogant and self-indulgent, so that forgiveness could be found for all who come to him in faith, who repent of their sins, and can find transformation by his Spirit. So that we may no longer be marked by the wisdom of this world, but we can learn to live humbly, generously, fairly, and wisely, knowing that our lives are not our own, but belong to him, that our worth is not in what we own, but in Christ. That's where everlasting worth comes from. Not this world, but in Christ. He is the jewel of God, the prize of God, the treasure of the kingdom of God. While greed seeks to destroy us, the humility of Christ and his cross gives us hope for everlasting life. It makes a way. It saves us from a greed that seeks to drown us. His sacrifice, his forgiveness, his grace, because all of life is grace. Friends, are we going to live according to the world or according to God? This is the question of our passage. Will we plan according to the world? Will we pursue wealth according to the world? We must have a wisdom shaped by God and not the world. And central to this perspective, in both passages, central to this perspective, is to know the brevity of our own lives and of the things of this world. To have a truly eternal perspective. And to know the eternal life that comes from the Lord and him alone. So as we end this section in James, I want to end with a reading from Psalm 39. A psalm, I mean, James is almost expounding on this psalm. A psalm that asked the Lord to teach us this perspective so that we might live a life dependent on him and him alone. I'll have it on the screen so you don't have to flip there, but I want to end with reading this psalm. Psalm 39, 4 through 6. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. May our hearts, our minds, and our imaginations know the brevity of this life so that we might live according to the wisdom of God. Please pray with me. Lord, we do pray for the psalmist. We know that this way of thinking can only come by the work of your Spirit. So we ask, Lord, make me know my end. Teach me to number my days that I may gain a heart of wisdom. Father, we admit that all things are in your hands, our plans, individually, nationally, our hopes, our desires, our wealth, our houses, everything we own, our very lives are in your hands. And so, Father, we ask you to help us to see this every day, to trust you with all that we have, to surrender everything to the one who is our God and our King, our Creator and our Sustainer. It's in Christ, our Savior, that we pray. Amen.